The last in our series, the title was Church Reforming According to God's Word. Last Sunday, we have learned that the Reformation brought a change in our understanding of vocation, which means calling. Let's look at first two passages for today's message. Very short. First one comes from the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 9, verse 23, just one verse. I think we can read them together. Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me." The second one is John 17, 18, another short verse. "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." The Catholic Church, as we have talked about, taught that the clergy are a group of people that received a special or higher calling to serve God. But the biblical idea of calling is that all Christians receive God's calling to do ministry. So all of you are called as ministers, as priests, to do ministry for God and for others. And today I want to go a little bit deeper into the biblical concept of vocation or calling. I've mentioned last Sunday that as Christians, our primary calling or our primary vocation is to, as a call to Christ. We're called to enter into a fellowship, a relationship with Jesus, and to follow him. All the 12 disciples of Christ were chosen and called to follow. He said to them, "Come, follow me." And they left their secure trades or occupations to follow Christ. So a disciple is one who responds in faith to the gracious call of God. The disciples gradually learned that they weren't called to a comfortable a wealthy living, but rather for a life of self-denial and service to God. Jesus said to them, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up the cross daily and follow me." The disciples were called to follow Christ down the path of the cross. And without the cross, we cannot enter into the resurrection and the glory. And this call to Christ occurs in a context of relationship. 1 Corinthians 1, 9, it says, "God is faithful, by him you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ." As we grow in our relationship with Jesus, we are shaped, we are molded, and we are formed by Jesus Christ. And following Christ would be impossible without this intimate relationship with him. A call to Christ simultaneously is also a call to a community, called to the church. The Greek word for church, ekklesia, means called forth assembly. Peter describes the church as a people called out of darkness into God's light. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, Paul begins with this greeting: "To the church of God that is in Corinth, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of the Lord." So the called out people are both a local assembly in a particular location and also the universal church everywhere throughout the ages. There is no call to Christ without a call to the body of Christ. Once John Wesley received this advice from an elderly Christian: "Do you wish to serve God? Remember that you cannot serve him alone. You must there find companion or make them. The Bible knows no solitary religion." And the call to Christ is also a call to transformation. Maybe some of you have read Max Lucado. He says that God loves us just the way we are, but God refuses to leave us that way. God wants us to have a heart like Jesus, and he wants us to be more and more like Jesus Christ. When we respond to Christ, we enter into a lifelong process of transformation. The call is to die to the old self so that we can become new creations in Christ. One of the images in the Bible that shows the goal of transformation is that of fruit bearing. Jesus said that he is the vine and that we are the branches. In order to bear fruit, he says that we must remain in him. We bear fruit as we are nurtured by the life of Christ in our relationship with him. And Jesus also said that a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Only the good tree would produce good fruit. So the inner person has to be changed in order to produce the fruit of the Spirit. The image of fruit bearing assumes that there must be a change in the inner person that will be reflected outwardly. Another image of transformation is a growth toward maturity. Paul writes in Colossians that he wants to present everyone as mature in Christ. A mature Christian is the one who passes through the stages of infancy, childhood, adolescence, and into an adulthood. An adult is able to feed oneself spiritually, discipline oneself, and make disciples and lead ministry. A Christian psychologist, Paul Tournier, describes growth in Christ as an increasing congruence between our person and personage. One result of the fall, he says, was a disjunction between this inner person and the outer person. When our relationship with God was severed, so was the knowledge of the self. The person is hidden in the inner being, and the personage is the facade or the public image of that inner person. When Christ comes to live in us, Christ begins restoring our fractured inner image. And Paul writes in Romans 8 that the goal of salvation is to be conformed to the image of his Son. So the more we surrender ourselves to Christ and the inner person, the more our outer personage reflects the divine life within. The call to Christ is a call for our character to be transformed so that we resemble more and more the character of Christ. And C.S. Lewis put it this way: the more we get ourselves out of the way and let Christ take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. There is so much of him that billions of little Christs, all different, will still be too few to express him fully. Jesus made them all, as he invented, as an author invents characters, all the different men and women that you and I were intended to be. In that sense, our real selves are still waiting for us in Christ. It is when I turn to Christ, when I give myself up to his personality, that I begin to have a real personality of my own. The primary call to Christ gives direction to our secondary calling that I mentioned last Sunday. The secondary calling is to live out this new identity in all spheres of life. It means following Christ in the meditations of my heart, following Christ at home, following Christ at work, following Christ in my neighborhood and in the world. Our vocation or calling is not limited to our occupation, our career. Marriage is a vocation, it's a calling. Being a student, you know, getting a master's or a PhD degree, that's a calling, that's a vocation. Living as the light or salt of the world, that's a vocation, that's a calling. Our career or occupation is an important vocation that deserves our attention as a theme for another sermon series. I think I can do them later in the year. But for today, I want to look at just two areas of our vocation, marriage and the world. I was actually thinking about doing a whole message on the theme of marriage and family, but I decided not to because it just gets too technical. You have to talk about the medieval canon laws of marriage and how Calvin changed the marriage laws in Geneva. I'll just briefly mention one important change regarding marriage. The Catholic Church, they used to teach that marriage was a sacrament as a means of God's grace. But the Reformers rejected such a claim because there's only two baptisms expressly commanded by Christ. And also because marriage was not a means of God's grace. It's not a means of receiving sanctifying grace. The Reformers viewed marriage as a covenant relationship between a husband and wife that reflects God's relationship with his people. God can use marriage to make us holy, but marriage itself does not give us God's grace. The biggest problem with the marriage under the medieval church was secret marriages, marriages in secret. Though the Catholic Church later encouraged people to be married by a priest in public, the canon laws at the time did not require a priest or any witnesses. So just a mutual consent between a man and a woman was all that was needed to be married. So the two, so a man could say to the woman, "Hey, I love you and I want to marry you." And they get married in secret and nobody knows about it. And then, you know, a few months later, this man sees another attractive lady and he goes, "I think I love you too. Let's get married." So like he'll be married to like two or three different ladies at a time. So that was a big social problem. So what Calvin did in Geneva was to provide a mandatory procedure for a public marriage. Calvin encouraged the couple to seek the consent of the parents. A marriage had to be announced at the church. The marriage ceremony had to be conducted by a pastor, and at least two witnesses were required. And marriage license had to be filed to the government, to the city. And that made sure that marriage was a union between one man and a woman, as God intended, preventing a secret marriage or polygamy. Calvin thought that God participates in the formation of the marriage covenant through his chosen agents on earth. The couple's parents are God's lieutenants for children to instruct the young couple in the duties of Christian marriage and to give their consent. Two witnesses as God's priests testify to the sincerity of the couple's promise and attest to the marriage event. The pastor, holding God's spiritual power of the word, blesses the union and admonishes the couple and the community of their respective duties and rights. The government or the magistrate, holding God's temporal power of the sword, registers the parties, ensures the legality of their union, and protects their rights and properties. The involvement of parents, peers, ministers, and the government represent different dimensions of God's involvement in the marriage covenant. Marriage is a public event because it's not only a covenant between man and woman, but it's a covenant with God and covenant with the community. And our calling in marriage is to reflect God's covenantal love and faithfulness to our spouses. The procedure for a public marriage in Western society goes all the way back to this Protestant Reformation. But marriage is not a vocation for all Christians. Some people are called to a single life. And Apostle Paul was a single person. But there is a call that applies to all Christians. All Christians are called to the world. Martin Luther said that every Christian experiences two conversions. The first is to respond to God's call to come out of the world and into the church. The second is to be sent back into the world to penetrate the world with the message of God's kingdom. Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. And he said that we are the salt and the light of the world. Jesus said that no one hides the lamp in a jar or under a bed. Rather, the lamp is placed on a stand so that the light can be shone around the room. And same thing with the salt. A salt cannot play its role if it stays within the salt shaker. It has to come out of the salt shaker and be scattered. As God's people, we are called to be a diaspora of ministers. We're to be scattered around the world to be the salt and light. So we're not called to a secluded life in a monastery or like a hermit in a cave, though a few are called. I was just reading the Wall Street Journal, and it carried an article, The Benedict Option, and it describes a growing number of Catholics, not a lot, but few, maybe about 100 people who are gathering at a small community in Oklahoma to form a Christian community because they're sort of sick of what's happening in this world. They're shocked that the U.S. Supreme Court has ruled a marriage between a gay couple. So like all these developments, they perceive that as anti-Christian, anti-church, and they just want to get away from the world. So they're gathering together in a small, like the Amish people, and they're forming these Christian communities around a monastery. This is not really, I mean, maybe some people are called to that kind of a life of prayer, intercession for the world. But the call of God in the Bible is that we are to be sent back into the world, not to be a secluded community, not to be a kingdom of hermits, but to be spread out, scattered in the world to shine the light of Christ. When it says, for God so loved the world is a technical term that refers to the created order corrupted by sin. Our rebellion against God's rule resulted in our brokenness. And Jesus calls his people to go into this broken world to mend, to heal, and to restore. Jesus says, as you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So it is in this sense that the church is an apostolic community. Apostle means the sent one. We are God's sent people into the world. And we're sent with a mission. And that is our second conversion that Luther mentioned. And what is our call to the world? We are to be agents of God's kingdom in word and in deed. We have been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. We are witnesses. We are to witness with words. We are to believe that the gospel is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. And we are to articulate the good news to those who have not heard the gospel. For some, it may take a few months to believe. For others, it may take years to believe the gospel message. No matter how long it takes, we are to share the good news to people around us and pray for them and to faithfully love them just as they are. And second, we are to witness in deeds. Our society is indifferent, apathetic, or even hostile toward the biblical God, and we need other forms of witness to build bridges of contact with the unbelieving world. To be witnesses in deeds is to touch people's lives at the point of their felt need. In Calvin's Geneva, the deacons were charged with social welfare. So the deacons were the hospital management board, social security executives, the almshouse supervisors. And the deacons in Geneva were so effective that there were no beggars in the city of Geneva. We're called to show compassionate acts of service to a hurting world. Yet in many churches, there is a spirit of judgment and anger against this world. not a spirit of grace. We denounce the world for not having values that are like ours. So are we a church that is building a wall, or are we a church that is building a bridge to the world in need? Are we more repulsed by the world than compelled by God's love to serve? I'm glad that last year we were able to do the Alpha program to share the good news. And this year, in addition to Alpha, we should consider how we can serve the needs of the people here in the Silicon Valley and get involved in serving the larger community. There are many rich people in the area, but there's also many people that are struggling economically, spiritually. The ancient Greco-Roman world was struck by several huge plagues. The Christian reaction to the plague differed from the people of polytheistic paganism. Dionysius, a bishop of Alexandria, wrote in 260 AD, "During the great epidemic, most of our brother Christians, or sister Christians, showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. Many, in nursing the sick, caught the epidemic and died in their stead. The pagans behaved in the very opposite way. At the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled even from their dearest, throwing them onto the roads before they were dead." Around 360 AD, the Roman Emperor Julian wrote, "The impious Galileans," he means Christians, "support not only their poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from the empire." Christian historians note that such acts of compassion by early Christians helped the spread of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. And when Constantine became the emperor, Christianity became the religion, the state religion of the whole empire. As a church, this year let us rise and shine this light of Christ. Let us come out of the salt shaker to be scattered throughout the world. We cannot meet all the needs of people in the valley, but we can do things as a church to meet the needs of a few. And Jesus said, "If anyone gives even a cold cup to these little ones, he or she shall not lose his reward." Our Lord will see and reward even the smallest acts of kindness done in His name. Let us pray.